Here the number 18 is added. We don't know why. It's interesting to notice that the number 18 is the sum of the letter of Eliezer, the servant of Abraham. Perhaps it is to show that it was an army of servants. Like it says, servants, trained servants who were born in his own house. But there must be more to this number. We do not know.
There were 318 servants born into Abraham's household. The beauty of the scriptures is that many times we are given information such as this, a seemingly arbitrary number such as 318, with no interpretation. Sometimes we are better off not to go any further in case we err in a direction that is unbiblical. But if we see a number like 18, we can't help to put a little bit of thought in here and bring out the beauty of God. You see, the number 18 is made up of two letters, Yod, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and is often associated with God, Yod being the first letter of Yahweh, and we also have the letter Chet, whose numerical value is 8. Put these two together and we have 18, which in Hebrew reads Chai. In fact, this is where we get Eve's Hebrew name, Chaya. Life, because she is the mother of all what is living. In God there is life. In life there is protection from God. And he protected Eve because the seed would come through her. And so he protected Abraham and the long line after him because the seed would still need to come. In God there is Chai, there is life. And more important than that, there is life everlasting. So, in thinking about 318, do you have at least 318 reasons why you appreciate the life that you have in Yeshua? Welcome to Shalom Ariel. Welcome to our continuing study in the book of Genesis with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
So let's open our scriptures to Genesis chapter 14. Question is, how does God work in history? What is his involvement in the course of time? You know, the three chapters in front of us, chapter 14, 15, 16, reveal to us how delicately and how respectfully his hand gently guides us through time. It's not completely true that history is his story. Our history is ours. We make it, we shape it, but he makes sure that we don't completely spoil it or that we prematurely put an end to it. He actually walks with us. This is what we're going to see. He surrounds us, and most of the time he holds us down and repairs the consequences of our actions while always looking for our well-being. And often when we think that all is lost, he comes and he restores all things and takes special, special care to the oppressed and to the needy. It is in the last chapter, 16, where we see the first appearance of the angel of the Lord, who is the visible manifestation of God, who is the Messiah himself. He appears in the scriptures to comfort a rejected maid and her son, Hagar and Ishmael. He followed them in the wilderness, provided for them, and he brings them back home to Abraham, the King of Kings, to the time to come down from heaven to reassure the oppressed. This is the beauty I want to tell you of the God of the scriptures. And it is to Hagar that he comes first. God surely doesn't make the distinction we often make. His love is spread evenly to everyone from all walks of life. And in chapter 15, we see him on earth again, and here he converses with Abraham, who went through a very hard ordeal. And it is there where he pronounces two of the most powerful words in the scriptures. Fear not. 15:1. Fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. By these words, he assured Abraham of his eternal presence and his goodness with which he promises to shield him, to guard him, to defend him, and to defend us. Because these words are for us as well. Fear not is the best part of the Abrahamic covenant, of any covenant. By these words, God tells us that whatever the case is, whatever the circumstances, he will be side by side with us. It is this great aspect of our God that we often miss out, right? Beyond the veil of sin and of judgment, God is a loving Father. And in chapter 14, we're going to see that Abraham was definitely not alone in Canaan. It was such a dangerous and also a very busy place. So many people, so many kings eyeing each other's wealth. We find, just in this chapter 14, some 20 kings are named, and 30 different places are also named in there. This section is a gold mine, if you want, for historians. You know, I was under the impression that Abraham came to a somehow deserted place, but he had to fight his way in and always find a suitable spot to stay. He never owned any land, and he was always on the move, finding ways around the many cities and villages of these Canaanites. We've seen that many times God reaffirmed the land covenant with Abraham at least three times, right? It is from 12 to 15. Now we better understand why, seeing that all the people there and how busy it was. Now we can appreciate these reaffirmations. Now let us read the three first verses of chapter 14 and try to put it in context with the flow of Genesis. We're going to name a lot of kings here, but see if you can recognize at least four of them. Four. 1, 2, 3. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shedar-Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. And they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now, who are these people, and what is their relation to the story of Genesis? Here in the story, the first four kings in verse 1 come from very far. They came and subdued many kingdoms in Canaan, who periodically paid them a large sum of money. And here the five kings of verse 2 decided to stop paying the tributes, and so the first four kings of verse 1 came to Canaan to settle the matter. And so we're witnessing a war. The first 11 verses describe in detail this war for us. It is a strange war. And at first you wonder what it's doing in Genesis. And it is given a very ironic touch. Especially when you read the last words of verse 9, right? This one ends with the words, four kings against five. As if to tell us, see these invaders, they were fewer and they won four against five. Perhaps it is as if this is in preparation of what we will read later, especially in verse 14, when Abraham beats these four powerful kings with only 318 people. It says, now when Abraham heard in verse 14 that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house. And went in pursuit as far as Dan. That is quite a victory against these four kings. These were very well organized. They were able to make war 2,000 miles away from home. And we know that they were very strong because they did not only subdue five kings, they subdued the Amorites, the Amalekites, and especially in verse 5, the Rephaim, that is the giants. So Abraham, like David, went to fight this Goliath of an army, and he won. There's a message for us here. Lesson number one. It matters not of the size or the strength of the army. If God is with you, you will surely win. Four against five is impressive. But just a bunch of shepherds against four armies is miraculous. And when you deal with God, always expect the miracle, right? And the number 318 reminds us of what? Of the 300 soldiers. In Judges chapter 7, whom Gideon took and fought the army of the Midianites, an army of 135,000 people, and he won because God was with him. Here the number 18 is added. We don't know why. It's interesting to notice that the number 18 is the sum of the letter of Eliezer, the servant of Abraham. Perhaps it is to show that it was an army of servants. Like it says, servants, trained servants who were born in his own house. But there must be more to this number. We do not know. And it is in verse 12 where we understand Abraham's involvement in this war. See what it says. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he took it upon himself to go and deliver him and bring him back home. Again, what are we having this story right here in this part of Genesis? Let's try to make sense of it. First, let us pay close attention to the four kings who came to the promised land. They came as conquerors. They look so much like four other kings that we know. those mentioned by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. And these are the kings, especially the first one, who began the times of the Gentiles, like Jesus speaks in Luke 21, 24, which leads to the second coming of Christ. And two of them we can identify right here in Genesis 14. They are the same. The first one, Amraphel, king of Shinar. You know what Shinar is? The land of two rivers. Shinar is Babylon. This is where it is. Babylon or Babel, right? There it is again with a particular interest in the land of Israel. Just when Abraham came in, they were there. So it was not only the Canaanites that were in the land. And the second one is Shedar Laomer of Elam, the third one. That is Persia. They also seem in a hurry to take over the land, just like it would be in Ezekiel 38, as even now I believe they are preparing themselves to attack Israel. Both occupied the land then until they were chased away by Abraham, but they came back and took control of it. The two other, we cannot identify them. However, the rabbis in the Midrash Rabbah are convinced that the two others are the two others of Daniel the prophet. This is where they wrote. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, this alludes to Babylon, they understood that. Arioch of Eleazar, this alludes to Greece. Shedar Laomer, king of Elam, that is Media. And Tidal, king of Goim, that is the nations. See especially the last one, Tidal, king of Goim. Goim in Hebrew means the nations. This king is the king of the nation. This may remind us of the power of Rome, which conquered more territory and kings than any other of its predecessors and lasted the longest time. And this may remind us of the last king of Daniel, who is yet future, whom we know as the kingdom of the Antichrist, who is about to establish his kingdom right after the rapture of the church. You know, the story we have here may be a foreshadow of the whole history of Israel. It is like a prophecy of the coming kingdoms against Israel and of its future restoration. Abraham, who represents Israel, miraculously chases them away with only a pocketful of soldiers, just like the stone in Daniel that comes out and breaks down that whole statue and all the kingdoms of the Goims fall down. And this is where we have the account of someone very mysterious. These four kings are only the beginning of the story in this chapter. It is the introduction to another passage in this chapter that is among the most difficult one to understand. And it deals with a mysterious man. You heard of him, Melchizedek. Who is he?
Don't go away. We'll be right back with the second half of our program coming up just after this message. As we wind up for the second part of our program today, we would like to remind our listeners how blessed and privileged we feel to be part of your radio day. We pray that the messages you hear will instruct you, edify you, and encourage you to love the Lord more and follow Him into obedience in even greater ways. We are all changed by the challenges and transformed by the trials of life, and as we walk them together, we keep looking up to Him who is mighty to break down the walls of Jericho that stand before us and to hand over to us the spiritual victories in life. Yeshua has broken down the greatest barrier, the greatest wall that has separated us from God the Father. Thank you, listeners, for joining us in prayer and in financial support for this ministry. If you have it on your heart to give to this ministry, then you can by logging on to our congregation website at BethAriel.ca. And if God leads you to contribute from the treasures that God has blessed you with, for the continuation of this radio ministry. Shalom, shalom, as we begin part two of today's program.
But we need to demystify the man Melchizedek. It is not according to Melchizedek, right? But according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a difference. It is the eternity of the priesthood, not of the man Melchizedek, who actually typifies the Messiah.
For those of us who might think that Melchizedek represents the pre-incarnate Messiah, like the angel of the Lord or other theophanies, we would need to share here a different perspective. His presence is a foreshadowing of Messiah's eventual coming, and in particular the function of the Messiah as priest, because this Melchizedek took an offering from Abraham, as do the priests. It's interesting that Abraham recognized him as priest when there wasn't even a priestly order yet established. Who was this Melchizedek? We'll find out more about him later in the program, but more important than that is this question. Why would we find ourselves in a priesthood which is temporary? And this is the problem that we find in the book of Hebrews with the persecuted Jews. They stuck with the temporary priesthood, holding on to that, but we need to put our faith in the final and new priesthood. Yeshua is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And this priesthood was undoubtedly without a beginning, because Yeshua is undoubtedly without a beginning and without an end. He is the eternal God, and this is the God we want to worship. Why worship only that which foreshadows when we now have He who is our shadow when we rest under His wings? Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of Genesis with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
After that, Abraham goes to war and comes back. He is met with two individuals. One is the king of Sodom, and the other one is the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Here's the story of the good and the bad king. Let's read verses 17 to 20, and let's start to figure out who actually this man is. It says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. Now, who is Melchizedek? Where does he come from? Now, bear with me here, because there is a great blessing in understanding the person of Melchizedek, because he, in a very special way, points to our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. What is intriguing here is that he is called the priest of God Most High, when there was no priesthood yet established. Israel was not yet born. There was no Jews yet. But Abraham knows him, and he recognizes him as a priest and gives him a tithe. This is new. It is King David, actually, who gives us the interpretation of this passage in Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is a messianic prophecy. Here in Psalm 110 verse 4, he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But who was he speaking to? He was speaking to the Messiah. In verse 1, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It is recognized as a messianic prophecy. And in verse 4, he says, but you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, being a messianic prophecy, speaks of Jesus. Even Jesus attributed this psalm to himself, if you remember in Matthew 22, when they came to him. And Jesus said to him, what do you think that David was speaking about? Who do you think he was speaking of when he said, the Lord said to my Lord? Who's Lord of David, since he was a king? And he explained to them, this is the Messiah, that was himself. And again, we're told in verse 4 that the Messiah, Yeshua, is the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is then a priesthood that was established from the very beginning as God began to provide salvation to the world. It is an eternal priesthood. Melchizedek then typifies this priesthood. He speaks of Jesus. If Abraham paid tithes, it is because he understood this priesthood. He understood the coming of a mediator, because the Old Testament saints understood that there would be a mediator. Even Job asked for a mediator. And so from the beginning, what we understand is that Yeshua was already our priest. He was Adam's priest. He was every saved person priest. This is the priesthood that is everlasting, because forever we will be in heaven because he is our Savior. But we need to demystify the man Melchizedek. It is not according to Melchizedek, right? But according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a difference. It is the eternity of the priesthood, not of the man Melchizedek, who actually typifies the Messiah. His presence is important in that it foreshadows and even guarantees that the seed spoken of in Genesis 3:15 was coming, and that God will make his enemies his footstool, just like Abraham did with the four kings. But there's more to this king. The Spirit of God in the book of Hebrews goes even further to explain and to demystify the presence of Melchizedek and brings us closer to Jesus the Messiah. Hebrews 7, 1-3, I want to read it for you. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who made Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, remains a priest continually." See that Melchizedek carried this two positions that later only the Messiah can carry, right? He was king and he was priest. At the same time, in Israel, one could only be a priest or a king, never both. The kings were from the tribe of Judah and the priests were from the tribe of Levi. But Yeshua was both, and Melchizedek, who came before the birth of Israel, was both, thus foreshadowing actually the Messiah who was coming. And this is the argument of the author of Hebrews. While many Messianic Jews at that time contemplated returning to the system of the Mosaic Law because of fierce persecution by the religious leaders, the Spirit here reminds them that in the law, the priesthood was only temporary. That the law was only a shadow of things to come. Do not worship the shadow, but worship the real thing. This is the argument of Hebrews chapter 7. And it is especially in verse 3 of Hebrews 7 that clarifies the Melchizedek. Without father, he says. Without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or days, nor end of life. This is the way, by the way, he appeared in Genesis 14, coming out of nowhere. Hebrews doesn't say that he did not have a father or mother. He did, actually, because he was only a man. It says in verse 3 here that he's like the Son of God. But the fact that his genealogy is not revealed to us is the main point. Again, what is forever is not Melchizedek, who is a man, but the priesthood of Yeshua. This is what it's all about. Like every other part of the scriptures, it's all about our Savior, Yeshua. You know, all this may be complicated, but at the core of it, it is not. It simply tells us that God took care of our salvation from the very beginning. That Jesus died from the foundation of the world, just like it says in Revelation 13:8. He was Abraham's Savior. He was Noah and Adam and Seth and Enoch's Savior. It was all possible because they all had a priest waiting for them in the heavens. Yeshua Mashiach. This is the message here. But let us go further. There is one question we need to answer. If Melchizedek was a man, who was he? Okay, maybe we're going too far, but we'll go too far. If Abraham knew him, so we must be able to locate him. After all, we know the story from the very beginning. I will begin by quoting you who the rabbis of the time of Jesus believed he was. For the most part, we cannot agree with them, but we know that these ancient rabbis did spend much time digging in the Word of God, and at times they hid great boulders of precious stones. This is especially true of the ancient rabbis before the time of the Messiah. Let me read you what the Targum of Jonathan says about Genesis 14:18. This again was a translation and paraphrase of the Bible that they used at the time of Jesus. It says, "The righteous king Melchizedek is Shem, the son of Noah, king of Jerusalem. He went out to meet Abraham and brought him bread and wine." They believe that Melchizedek is Shem. How can they come to this? At first reading, one might think that they are so off. How could Melchizedek be Shem? But let us try to find out how they got to see that Melchizedek is in fact Shem. You know, at the time of Abraham, who were the patriarchs? Who were the priests? Usually, the father of the family. We remember Job offered sacrifices for his own children in case they had sinned, right? In chapter 1. So the father filled the priestly role. And in Genesis 14, if Abraham gave a tithe, it must be to one of his patriarch. Who then was this patriarch? We must then go back to the oldest one living at the time, and the oldest one living at the time was Shem. He lived at the time of Abraham, he even lived at the time of Isaac. This is why the rabbi went that far. And if it is Shem who is the man behind Melchizedek, then the whole thing even becomes more significant. Shem is the first in the line of genealogy of Jesus. A genealogy that goes from Abraham, David to Jesus, like the first verse in the New Testament. Jesus, the son of David and the son of Abraham. There we see the fulfillment. And you know, when you name a child, you name him after something, after someone, what? When Noah named Shem, he named him after who? You know, Shem means the name. Whose name is it? We don't know, but I'd love to believe that he meant the name above all name, which is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And beyond all these things, the message is very, very practical. From the nine kings we have seen in the first 11 verses and the many other present in this chapter, in verse 17, beginning in verse 17, it zeroes into two main kings, Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, the good and the bad. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And you know what Sodom means? Burning. You can't get more evangelical than this, right? That is the gospel of Abraham in one verse. Burning or righteousness. Choose your king. God in heaven or king of Sodom. And we are told much about this king of Sodom. In fact, his story is actually interrupted by the appearance of Melchizedek. As when salvation comes and saves us from a natural path away from God. The sequel of verse 17 actually is really 21. But verse 18 to 20 is only about Melchizedek. It is a message of salvation in the midst, if you want, of burning. In the midst of the fire of this earth.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.